Well, let's look into the scripture here. Luke chapter 13, as was read, we're looking at verses 10 through 21 here this morning. Some of you may be familiar with Dr. Jennifer Arnold. Dr. Jennifer Arnold is one of the two stars on a reality show on television, on TLC, that's called The Little Couple. And Jennifer is a neonatologist, works with newborns, preemies, and she's a medical director at the Texas Children's Hospital. The show kind of chronicles her life. I think it's in its sixth season now, and her life with her husband, a fellow by the name of Bill Klein. They've pursued a couple of adoptions, a little boy from China, a little girl from India. They've also been dealing with cancer that Jennifer has been going through. She's cancer-free now, but the show chronicles that cancer and that journey. And what makes the program so interesting to a lot of people, if you haven't seen it, is that Jennifer and Bill and their children are short. They're very short. They all live with dwarfism. And Bill is 4 foot tall. Jennifer is 3 foot 2 inches tall. And dwarfism, as you probably know, is a medical condition. It affects quite a few people. About 200,000 people in the United States are affected with this. Most little people, that's what they prefer to be called, little people, most of them are born with this condition. And although they are just as intelligent as anybody else, just as socially active as anyone else, they can often be the subject of curiosity, and unfortunately many times ridicule. Historically, you probably heard them called midgets, which today to them is an offensive term, so don't call them that. But they were paraded around the country in times past in circuses. They were part of what were called freak shows. And in our text this morning, in Luke 13, we find another short woman. This woman wasn't short necessarily because of dwarfism. But Luke describes her as someone who is short because she had a crippling disability, and Jesus is going to heal her in our text. And it's a great miracle. But according to the leader of the synagogue, it was done on the wrong day. So it was a problem. And this confrontation is going to provide a demonstration to all of these folks of God's kingdom. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning and ask the question and try to answer a little bit of what is the kingdom of God like? What is the kingdom of God like? So let's talk about the kingdom of God here from verses 10 down through verse 17. Because according to Luke's gospel here, this short woman visited the synagogue. And the synagogue, of course, was just a meeting place of the Jews. In the region of Galilee, there were, we estimate, around 200 to 250 synagogues. And Jesus would visit many of these as he journeyed around the countryside. This particular instance turns out to be Jesus' very last recorded ministry in a synagogue in Luke 13. And as scholars have looked at this text and tried to figure out the condition of this woman, the consensus seems to be that she's suffering from something that today we would call spondylitis deformans, whatever that means, causing the bones of her spine to kind of fuse into a mass together that kept her kind of bent over. And we don't know from this text definitively that she was demon-possessed. No demon is cast out of her in this passage. Although we do know that she is in the condition she is because of the work of Satan and a spirit that had come to her 18 years ago and had kept her bound up like this hobbled animal ever since. She was someone who lived in a posture of humility. She was bent over. Her face would face the ground almost all the time. And yet, Where do we find this woman? At the synagogue. That tells us a little something about her, that even if she was bent over for most of her recent life, that her spiritual focus in some sense was still upward as she was located here, a regular worshiper at the synagogue. Due to her disability, it probably would have been a lot easier for her to stay at home. Probably everywhere that this lady went, she heard the mocking of children and other folks who weren't considerate of her. But to her credit, she is seeking out worship. She's seeking out the word here at the synagogue. And on this Sabbath, when this woman shuffles in, she takes her place. This woman who probably never wants to draw attention to herself ever, Jesus puts her front and center. Look in our text here, verses 12 and 13 again. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God. Can you imagine this scene? This poor woman, who tries probably never to draw attention to herself, probably sitting in the back in the darkest corner of the room, she gets up when Jesus calls her, shuffles over to him, maybe twists herself up to look at him, and hears these words, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And that word "freed" in the original language of the Bible is a permanent idea. It's that you are freed from this point on. This is a permanent change. You are freed from your disability. She probably didn't move on her own. It says that Jesus laid his hands on her, and as she felt his gentle touch perhaps urge her upward, she attempts to rise and she straightens all the way up to her full height. The people that known this woman must have gasped. We would have. And how does she respond? In immediate praise. Here is a divine display from Jesus, the Son of God. Here's a divine display of kingdom power. And you'll remember, if you think all the way back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, Jesus' ministry started. Do you remember where it started? It started in a synagogue. And it started in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth. And do you remember what he did? He went into that synagogue that day and he picked up the Isaiah scroll. And he turned to Isaiah 61, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty all those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He closed the scroll, he set it down, and remember what he said? "Today, this is fulfilled. I'm here. The Messiah is here." And what did he do following this testimony in synagogue after they about killed him for blasphemy? He went around Galilee, and what did he do? Extraordinary miracles. Lavish miracles. Healing miracles. Casting out of demons. Nature miracles. He gifted his disciples to be able to do wonders. And now, this is his very last visit to a synagogue that we have recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And he sets this poor woman free. Almost like a bookend to his opening words of his ministry. And this healing was just a taste of the kingdom power that Jesus showed these people all through his ministry and that we've seen from the Lord all throughout history. Jesus sees us in our need. And even more significantly, Jesus sees us, he sees our deepest inward need. He sees our inward deformities, our inward crookedness and twistedness. And he frees us by his grace. Sadly, not everyone accepts God's kingdom power and God's kingdom rule. Look at verse 14. We saw the reaction of the lady who was healed. Look at the reaction of the synagogue president. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. And not on the Sabbath day." Can you believe this guy? He had no heart to pity this poor, bent over woman's difficulty. He had no eye to see the beauty of Christ's love for her, a daughter of Abraham. He had no soul to rejoice with this woman and her deliverance. He had no ear to hear her song of praise. He was a cowardly, religious snob. Look, the reason I say that is because the text tells us he didn't lower himself to direct his comments to Jesus. He spoke directly to the people. You see that? "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed." Not even talking to Jesus directly. And this man, he probably thought he was a lover of the law. He probably thought that he was the protector of the law. But his lack of love for this woman showed he didn't love his neighbor as himself, which further indicates he didn't love God as he should. And this cold-hearted synagogue leader was about to get rebuked. And Jesus knows how to do a good rebuke. Jesus knew the law better than any synagogue leader. And he also knew that in the law there are rules that allow for the care of livestock on the Sabbath day. And there were rules that were not only in Moses' law, but also in the rabbinical laws and regulations that had been passed down through Jewish history that were very kind to animals on the Sabbath day. Yeah, you could take your cow out and water them and give them food on the Sabbath day. So here's how Jesus responds, knowing the law, knowing their regulations. "Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from her bond on the Sabbath day? You loose your ox on the Sabbath day and lead it to water. Can't we loose this daughter of Abraham from her bonds on the Sabbath day?'" And there was no answer for this. Jesus used perfect Jewish logic. He's arguing from what's called from the light to the heavy. Jesus is protesting and he says, "You hypocrites." And he's scolding the ruler and everyone else who would think like him. And look at what the impact was of Jesus' perfect answer. In verse 17, "As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." The crowds were with Jesus on this day. The synagogue leader, he probably slumped away. This woman, she's walking around probably proud as a peacock, straight and tall, praising God, and the crowd is rejoicing. Kingdom power, the King of Kings, is here. Then look on down in verses 18 through 21 as Jesus goes on to describe the kingdom further. With the healing of this woman, Jesus had demonstrated this ongoing victory of the kingdom. And despite the opposition of men, like the synagogue ruler, and despite the opposition of Satan, who had kept this woman bound for 18 years. So now he uses this event, he uses this occasion to give them some instruction, as he often did, about the growth of the kingdom. And he gives them two little parables, or we could call them similes. Look what he says, verses 18 through 21. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. These are what are called growth parables in biblical literature. And unfortunately, as Doug alluded to, these parables have often been overinterpreted. And this was especially true back about 150 years ago or so, in the 19th century. It was very commonly taught at that time, here in America, that the gospel would keep spreading and keep spreading and keep spreading until the whole world became Christian, and then the kingdom would come in. It was a very popular notion. And there are some that hold to similar forms of that teaching even today. They think the church will continue to be successful, continue to see people saved, more and more and more and more. The world will get better and better and better until it's just right for Jesus to come and set up his kingdom. The problem with that is a lot of those folks would say that today we live in what we call the millennial kingdom, which we believe to be still future. These people would say, we're in it now. And of course, one of the big problems that I would have with that position is that you remember what happens at the beginning of the millennial kingdom? Satan is bound. And he's put in a bottomless pit. Do you remember that? And I don't know about you, but if you look around our world today, I don't think Satan's bound. I don't know about you, but I don't see it. I don't see Satan bound. I see him alive and well. His forces are at work all over the place. But there are some who would overinterpret these parables to teach that. Let me just give you one example. Toward the end of the 19th century, there was a fellow named Sidney Gulick, and he wrote a book that was called The Growth of the Kingdom of God. And the argument was that Christianity is going to be so unstoppable, and it's going to spread, and it's going to ultimately take over all the world, so why not convert now? That was the plug. Why not join us? Because we're going to take over everything. That's the idea. Here's a quote from the book. The Christian powers have increased the territory under their rule from about 7% of the surface of the world in 1600 to 82% in 1893, while the non-Christian powers have receded from about 93% to about 18% during the same time. See what he's doing? He's measuring how much control that he believes Christianity and Christian nations have over the world. He says, at present, the Protestant nations alone rule about twice as much territory as all the non-Christian nations combined. During the first 90 years of the religious history of the United States, more persons have come under the direct influence of the Christian church than during the first 1,000 years of Christianity in all lands combined. And this was very popular teaching. You can imagine why it'd be popular, especially if you're a Christian, right? And those who think that the kingdom can be brought in by the preaching of the gospel forget a few things. One of the things they forget are some of the parables of Jesus. For example, back in Matthew chapter 13, you ever hear about the parable of the sower? Well, what happens when the sower sows a seed? Everywhere he sows it, it blooms, right? Everywhere he sows it, it grows forth fruit, right? No. Some goes on stony ground. Some goes among the thorns. Some falls on good soil, but not everywhere. The Bible never teaches that the church and its rule in this age will be universal or perfect. And what really put an end to this kind of biblical teaching and these unbiblical dreams, for the most part, were the wars, the world wars of this century. Put an end to a lot of that teaching, as you can imagine. Back in 1945, when World War II, of course, was at its peak, coming to its end, over in Nazi Germany, there was a fellow named Helmut Thielicke, and he was a preacher, a well-known preacher, well-known theologian over in Germany. And he got up in 1945. He was also a teacher at the University of Hamburg. He gets up, and he stands before his congregation. He had to stand in his choir loft because of the bombings to his building in that area. He didn't have a room where his pulpit had been. So he stands in his choir loft, and this is what he says. He says, "We must not think of it as a gradual Christianization of the world which will eliminate evil." And remember, he's talking at the time of Adolf Hitler. "Such dreams and delusions, which may have been plausible enough in more peaceful times, have vanished in the terrors of our man-made misery. The 19th century, which brought forth a number of these dreams and dreamers, strikes us today as being an age of unsuspecting children." Was Thielicke, was he a pessimist? Was he just down on the gospel? Did he just not have hope in the power of the kingdom? I don't think so. I don't think he was a pessimist. These parables that Jesus gives us here in Luke 13, they don't teach us that one religion is going to knock out all others. What these two parables are teaching is, it's illustrating, as Doug rightly mentioned, it's illustrating the growth of the church. It's illustrating the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Look again in verse 19. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in his garden. It grew, became a tree. The birds of the air made nests in its branches. This tiny little mustard seed. And as for those of you who are into horticultural plant garden type stuff, you know that mustard seeds are tiny, almost so small that you can't see it with the visible eye. And a small seed like this can grow into a huge shrub, a huge tree, capable of housing many birds. And what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that the kingdom is like this. The kingdom started off so insignificantly. Remember? Out of Bethlehem, you know? This tiny, nobody thought anybody about Bethlehem. This tiny town, out of Bethlehem, this kingdom is going to start from this carpenter's son in Nazareth. This kingdom is going to start. It began so insignificantly, but it's grown so immensely that it's going to have huge effect on the world. And it has, and it does. And it will continue to do so until Christ returns. The kingdom will reach all nations. We know that. The Bible says that in the book of Revelation that there will be people in heaven from every people and tongue and tribe and nation. How is that possible? Because the gospel is going to reach all nations and all kinds of people. The second parable, he says in verse 21, is that the kingdom of God is like leaven or yeast that a woman takes and hides in some flour until it's all leaven. And the point here again is that this leaven or this yeast, it works silently, it works unseen, it works from the inside out, but it affects everything. It has incredible transforming power. And Jesus had a living, breathing, straight and tall woman who could illustrate this point exactly. And this is Jesus' point in what the kingdom of God is like. And he's going to go on to talk more about this in our text next week. I'm going to ask the praise team if they would go ahead and return to the front. We're going to prepare to sing a final song here in just a few moments. As they're coming, let me just bring this to a conclusion for this week. We can see from these parables here The kingdom of God is going to grow, and it's going to grow, we know from Scripture, to go out to all the nations. And its effect will be vast, and it will be profound, and people will be changed. This crippled woman, who's stretching up to her full height, she's standing tall, she's giving praise to God. This is what the kingdom does. The kingdom works individually. It works in a life over here. It works in a life over here. It works in a life over there. Transformed men and women, creating lovers of God who then take the good news that they have heard and that they've experienced and that has changed their lives, and they spread it to others. And I don't hold the view that we will ever bring about a Christianized nation or a Christianized world. The liberal church embraced this view back in the 1950s. You guys will remember this, and there were a whole series of organizations that tried to use political might to bring in the kingdom. But listen, brothers and sisters, we could elect godly, faithful Christians to every position in Congress, every place in the White House, every place in the Supreme Court, every place in every state or local position of power, but it wouldn't make us a Christian nation. And it wouldn't bring in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can do that. And he chooses to advance his kingdom, not from Washington, boy, don't we know that, or any nation seat of authority, but by taking his seat of authority in the lives of individual men and women that he saves by grace through faith. This is the power of the kingdom of God. Jesus sees us as we are, unlovely, twisted, crippled, sometimes outside, always inside. He sees the blindness. He sees the twistedness, and he has the power to say, you are set free. And we can praise him for that. And brothers and sisters, his hands are outstretched to each of us and to everyone around us today, offering the hope of a life changed, of forgiveness of sins, of eternal life in heaven. He may or may not take your disability and heal it. He can. He may choose not to. He may choose to do so. But brothers and sisters, what's more important is what happens on the inside of our hearts. And Jesus was known for this as he went throughout all of Galilee, as he went doing all these miracles. Do you know what he was doing alongside of all these miracles? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, just as he would do this day in the synagogue, and using the lives of men and women who he has changed both inside and out as illustrations of the great progress and power of his kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, that gives us great hope. That gives us great rejoicing. The kingdom of God is powerful. And it does happen in the lives of men and women. We could take time this morning to go around this room and to take testimonies from those of you who have seen the life-changing power of Jesus Christ even this very week. Because Jesus is in the business of building his kingdom one life at a time through the gospel. And I pray that if you are here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus in a personal way, that he has not set you free, certainly not set your heart free from its sin and from the punishment for that sin, which is separation from God, which is punishment in a real place that the Bible calls hell. If you this morning would like to be set free, Jesus offers you that deliverance. And I trust that you will be faithful, brothers and sisters, in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and taking the good news of the kingdom and the good news that Jesus saves everywhere that you can as his gospel and his kingdom continues to flourish and to grow.